song this morning before we get started that I think kind of fits into where the Lord has led me to go this morning. This is a courtesy of my daughter Noelle, who brought this song to my attention last weekend when we were up there.
Never knew a dark night, always had the sun's light on my face. Perfect in glory, broken by the story of untold grace. Come that day, majesty come down, glory had to come down to flesh and bone. Of a manger, in the hands of strangers that could not know just who they hold. And the angels fill the sky, all over London bright. Why the King would choose to be.
Brothers mentioned to receive the message this morning with open ears, and I think maybe that was a cue to get them as open as much as possible this morning. But you'll have to excuse me, I may reach for the water on occasion. One of my new medications is causing me to have kind of dry throat from time to time. So if you see me reaching for the water, my apologies ahead of time. But I do want to thank the elders for the opportunity to be here this morning to share a few thoughts from God's Word and some comments that the Holy Spirit has laid on my heart this morning. As you can see, that song was probably not what you would classify in the realm of a traditional Christmas carol, but I think the thought behind it goes well with what the Lord's laid on my heart this morning. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning, our prayer is that we look at Scripture and we, Father, tune in to what you want us to gain from hearing your word this morning, that you would tune our hearts to the word of God. Father, so often I think at times we have a tendency to use our minds, but not necessarily allow the heart to be a partner with that in understanding your word. So this morning our prayer is that you would do just that for us this morning through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the last Sunday before Christmas. So you might be thinking, where is Steve going to go this morning with what he wants to share? Is he going to go to the Gospel of Luke and read the traditional chapter 2 and comment on that? No, we're not going to exactly do that this morning. But I think that perhaps throughout the Christian realm and various churches, preachers and pastors will probably be turning to that portion, whether it's today or in a Christmas Eve service or even if they have services on Christmas Day, and bring certain elements of the Christmas story and Christ's birth to us in differing perspectives. I'm sure we've often heard, you know, what was the perspective of Joseph with regards to the birth of the Savior? What was Mary's perspective on that day? What was the shepherd's perspective on that day? But this morning, I kind of want to take Luke 2 and go a step to see what happened before that, especially with regards to the angels. This past September, when I went to the shepherding conference at Greenwood Hills, one of the speakers, Brian Gunning, I don't know how many of you may be familiar with your brother Brian, but he challenged us in one of his messages. He says, can you just picture what the scene in heaven was like when the Lord of glory rose and announced that he was going to be the Savior of mankind? And you just try to picture that in your mind. You have the angels, the heavenly host, the angels on the right side and the left side of the throne. Did they gasp when they heard what their king was going to do? And what was the relationship between God the Father and the Son at that moment? Was there nonverbal communication? Was our Heavenly Father just gave a nod? It's time. It's time. Or was there a verbal communication that went on between them? We don't know. We don't know. But I just want to take a look at a little bit as to the angels' perspective this morning with regards to that. How did the angels view what their king was about to do? And I think that was the upshot of the song this morning. And when our brother Brian Gunning challenged us to consider that scene in heaven when the Lord of glory was about to leave his throne to become God incarnate, in order to fulfill the plan of salvation, which was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. And again, I just got done picturing what that scene in heaven might have been. And I think Bebo Norman, who is the one that sang that song that we just played, captured the wonderment of the angels when he penned these words, and I'm going to repeat it again. And the angels filled the sky, all of heaven wondered why their king would choose to be a baby born to die. What did the angels observe at that moment between God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What type of communication was there between the Father and the Son that took place? I can only imagine. and I don't want to take off on the popular song, but I can only imagine what that scene was like. But the one thing I know for sure is I'm glad Jesus Christ answered the call. What was the angel's role in all this? We know from 1 Peter 1:12 that the angels desire to look into these things. And I always was trying to piece together what was meant by these things. And I think in doing a little background studying for this message today, that the thing that was mentioned is what they were trying to comprehend as being the gospel of salvation. What was their king's vested interest in his creation to the point that he would want to do what he did for us? What was their understanding of these things? So I went back and I looked up an old sermon by our brother Spurgeon. And his sermon was entitled, Angelic Interest in the Gospel. And he noted a number of different things. The first thing he noted was, he reminds us that angels take an active interest in the gospel of our salvation, but they're not interested in it for themselves, for they have not sinned. They are angelic, they are heavenly beings. So they would probably have no understanding as to what was the need for there to be dealt with the issue of the sin of mankind after the fall of man. And again, I'm saying this is Spurgeon's perspective. I'm not saying, well, I necessarily agree 100% of what he said in the sermon, but I thought I did bearing remarking on. Secondly, he said that angels take a deep interest in the gospel because they observe God's interest in it. Because they observe God's interest in it. And my thought on that was, my own thought, is attendance to their king, what God cares for, they care for. And thirdly, Spurgeon noted that they take an interest in the gospel because they are full of love. And I never really pondered as to angels having the capacity to love in the sense that we view love. But they love their king. They love to be the attendants of the king on the throne. And lastly, the angels have always taken an interest in all that concerns man, because their king has always had an interest in anything that concerns mankind. And I think the evidence of the above is seen in the announcement of the birth of the Savior. And Spurgeon writes, "They're coming to announce the birth of him of whom we sing. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When that birth which they had announced took place, how gladly did they come and hover over Bethlehem's fields and sing the grand chorale, Glory to God in the highest." And it wasn't out of character for the angels to do this, because they were continually doing that in the heavenly realm, continually singing glory to God in the highest, delighted to be the angelic ones who were his attendants and to help carry out his will. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. It was their intense, and I like the way he uses that word, it was their intense interest in us that made them glad that our Redeemer was born. So that was just kind of an intro to some of the thoughts to the actual message I want to bring forth this morning. Originally, I had the folks from Wednesday night prayer meeting kind of understand that I always try to put a little title to what I'm going to share. Originally, I called it The Significance of God Incarnate. And as I got to study a little further on, I kind of retitled it to Communicating with God Incarnate. And that will come to full view as we go further on, not only as how we communicate, but how there was the communication between the Father and the Son. I think the one aspect of the gospel that is a stumbling block for so many as it is proclaimed to non-believers is simply two words, God incarnate. I think that's the part of the gospel message that maybe they have the most difficulty trying to comprehend. There are so many scoffers that say, how could Jesus be fully man and yet fully God? And I got to thinking a little bit further on about the opportunities and the times that we have to share the gospel. And I know for myself, I just jotted down this thought that I think sometimes we get caught up in trying to explain something that is simply has to be accepted by faith. It has to be accepted by faith. It's a bumper sticker from way back, but one that I've always enjoyed seeing on cars is that God said it, I believe it, and that's that. And that's that. Be accepted by faith. So I'm going to just chat a little bit about, and I just call this before Luke 2 and after Luke 2. What were things like in heaven before the Lord of glory left his throne to come, to be born of a virgin, and to die on the cross of Calvary? Isaiah 6:1 says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And that indeed is his rightful place to be. And he's always been there. Now, from a relational standpoint, the Father and Son are one, as we know from John 10 and verse 30. But 1 John 5:7 gives us a little more clarity with the role of the Trinity. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So what can we say about that? We could say that this is the normal order of things in heaven. That's the way things always worked. That's the way things always been. But the incarnation introduced a new element in the relationship between the Father and the Son. A new channel of communication between the Father and the Son came into play. And we see that through Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. And what was that new element that was introduced because of he becoming God incarnate? And that is prayer. And I comment that the fully God side of Jesus Christ did not change the dynamics of the triune God. However, the fully man side of Jesus Christ presented a need for a new form of communication with the Father, and that's prayer. So, what I decided to do, or what the Lord actually laid on my heart through his Spirit, was to look at Matthew chapter 6. And I know throughout the years in Christendom that a lot of times Matthew 6 is penned as the Lord's Prayer. As the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if I was going to comment on that portion of scripture that I would necessarily say that that's the Lord's Prayer in terms of the way that I would look at John 17 as the Lord's real prayer. I got that in margin notes from study a long time ago. There are four activities that the early church was devoted to. And participating in those four activities and being devoted to, and that's the word that just always catches my attention when I read Acts 2:42. They were devoted to these things. It wasn't when I have time or if I've got nothing better to do or whatever. That was their Google calendar. These four things that they were devoted to doing. And certainly I think in making a earnest attempt to participate and do those four things really will show your mark as a Christian, as a believer. And your mark as a growing Christian. Perhaps of those four activities, prayer might be considered the most difficult of these activities. And I thought about that, and it's possibly because maybe it's the least understood. Maybe it's the one that requires the most effort. But we all know that prayer involves the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And somewhere along the line years ago, someone mentioned that Jesus Christ, with regards to prayer, is our conduit to the Father. I always like to put things in something that I'm familiar with. And I know our brother Pete would tell you in Chicago, you can't have any electrical wiring unless it's inside this tube, this conduit. It makes the connection from one point to the next. And as we gather together to pray in our own prayer closets, or whether it's when we come on Wednesday nights to pray as a group, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the one that takes our prayers forward. And again, perhaps the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer is the least understood. Romans 8:26, and I'm going to read the NLT version. It says, "And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us necessarily to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words." Oftentimes we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and certainly that what we just read in Romans 8:26, that is just one aspect of the advocacy of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. When we're lost with words that we can't express, when we take something to the Lord, the Holy Spirit intervenes and he makes that known to our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:14 says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned." And I think praying is a learning process. It's a learning process in the sense that we learn what we need to pray for. Our brother Aaron Woodring mentioned a couple weeks ago that a lot of times we pray out of need. We're praying for things that we need. And sometimes we have to learn that that's not always the thing that's most paramount at a given moment. Maybe there's other things that need more attention in our prayer, our spiritual walk, our families and their spiritual walk, things along those lines. In Philippians 4, Paul, regarding himself, uses this phrase, "For I have learned and I am instructed." Now, I don't think Paul was right out of the gate necessarily the greatest prayer warrior there ever was. But as he did God's will as being a mouthpiece for him, I think Paul learned how to be a good prayer. In Matthew 6, the Lord took the opportunity to teach us the how and whys of prayer. It's kind of his instruction manual for us. And like I said, over the ages, Matthew 6 has become known as the Lord's Prayer. And John 17, perhaps, maybe is the real Lord's Prayer. But there are three main areas of emphasis in the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And these parallel a lot to what the instructions are in Matthew 6 with regard to prayer. First of all, what we see is acknowledgement. We see the Christ's acknowledgement of his Heavenly Father. We see the declaration of the Father's name, verses 6, 12, and 26, where it says, thy name, thy name. Another area of emphasis is his word, verse 14, thy word. And like I said, these can be seen as threads when we look at Matthew 6. And I think when we do, the operative phrase that we see is to pray after this manner. It's a recipe as how to pray. So with that being said, I want to go to Matthew chapter 6 and take a look kind of phrase by phrase at the prayer in Matthew 6. One of my favorite verses is James 1:17. Randy Stonehill has a song, and that's going way back. And it parallels to what it says in James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And I like how it said, every good gift. Okay, it's good, but every perfect gift. There's nothing that the Lord does or wills that isn't perfection. Now, from a creation standpoint, and I was trying to coin a new word. I was going to say from a creational standpoint, but I looked it up in dictionary.com, and it's just not a word. So we're just going to have to leave it as from a creation standpoint. Ephesians 4:6. One God and the Father of all. So everyone that has ever been born into this world, from a creation standpoint, God is their Father. Now, we have to look on the other side of the coin from a salvation standpoint. And from a salvation standpoint, He is uniquely our Father through Christ, who is our access to the Father. So the Lord is instructing us to acknowledge the Father as He did throughout His earthly ministry. And in a moment here, we'll get a little further into the importance of acknowledgement, not only in prayer, but kind of in general with regards to our relationship with one another in a local church setting. Again, I'm just going to repeat that Christ is our prayer conduit to the Father, our connection. Our connection. And years ago, I've heard it compared to the fact that it says, I've heard it compared to dialing a person's phone number to speak to them. You know, it isn't a 10-digit number that we dial up, but the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one that makes the connection for us. In some circles, acknowledgement is thought to be a basic human need. Within the local church, it's an essential element of our fellowship with one another. When people fail to acknowledge us, We could feel that we do not exist. And I am so guilty of not putting that into practice from time to time in our acknowledgement of one another. I think of how many times I've gone downstairs in between meetings and I've seen somebody sitting a chair by themselves over in the corner. Have I taken that opportunity to go over and acknowledge them? To make them feel that they're a real human being, that they're a part of us? Psalm 116 and verse 2 says, He hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore I will call upon him. As long as I live. It's just marvelous to me that his ear is always inclined to us 24/7. And I know I've shared this before, how things can be a little bit backwards in the Philippines. I saw a taxi cab that said, I'm available 7/24. And I looked at it and said, shouldn't that be 24/7? The throne of God is always available to us. And as far as acknowledgement goes, there's just another thing that I want to put in here as kind of a footnote. And I just jotted, these are my own thoughts, I just jotted this down, that acknowledgement is the linchpin of the gospel. From the standpoint that we must acknowledge that we are sinners, and believe. And that belief is an unconditional acknowledgement that Christ died for our sins. So, Christ has asked us in that passage in Matthew to acknowledge our Father as he did and as he wants us to do likewise. We'll move on to the next part of the prayer recipe. It says, which art in heaven. And 1 Kings 8 and verse 30 says, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And again, I put things in terms that I kind of can understand or envision. That heaven is God's spiritual command center. He's got things set up very nicely there. And he's always waiting for us to check in. You need to check in with the commander. Not only is heaven God's dwelling place, but with joyful anticipation, our future dwelling place as well. John 14:2. I go to prepare a place for you. Can't you just picture God orchestrating the preparation for our arrival? How privileged does that make us feel? We often talk about that forward looking that we have. And this is just one aspect of it. He is preparing a dwelling for us, a place, our heavenly mansion, as we sometimes refer it to. He is before all things, Colossians 1 and 17. He is the true God. He is the living God, Jeremiah 10:10. And he's the everlasting God, Genesis 21 and verse 33. Goes on to say in that portion in Matthew, hallowed be thy name. It gives us for us a flavor of the need to have a reverential respect for the Father. How does it pain us when we hear the Lord's name used in vain in our work environment, in our school environment, and just in the general public? How unregenerate man just lashes out when frustrated or doesn't know how to respond to something, and they use the Lord's name in an unworthy manner. He's the God of creation, Genesis 2:7. He breathed into his nostrils, and that is to man, the breath of life. Man became a living soul. He's the God of salvation, Hebrews 5:9. He became the author of eternal salvation. This is all with respect to hallowed be thy name. Psalm 103 and verse 1 says, bless his holy name. Bless his holy name. Exodus 3 and verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Putting in perspective for us the importance of the name of God. Exodus 20 and 7 says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We shouldn't ever use the Lord's name in a flippant manner. We should always think of what is behind that name and what it means to us and what it means to the Father, the one who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's why we need to hallow the name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we know from Scripture that the Lord will have his day with respect to his name and the honoring of his name and of himself. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I think that the first key that I thought about with regards to this is that his word is the key to unlocking his will. We want to know what God's will is for our lives. And certainly, we can take that to him in prayer, but he's given us the building blocks of how to put that together from his word. That's the starting point, the key to unlocking God's will in our lives. The most important aspect of God's will, I think, is his desire that we should not perish. We know that John 3:16 is probably the most popular verse that is quoted. We see it at football games. We see it at rallies and stuff like that. Somebody always holding up that sign, John 3:16. But his will, his desire that we should not perish. What a great God that we have. And what did he do in order to ensure that we will not perish? God sent his Son, who ultimately would go to the cross of Calvary. That whoever believes on him, confesses him, and believes in their heart that he is Lord, they won't perish. They have that home waiting for them in heaven. The second key is allow the Holy Spirit to tune our heartstrings. I know for myself, a lot of times those heartstrings start to get out of tune. I'm sure Ethan will tell you how it is to try to play a violin that isn't tuned properly. And I'm sure Aaron and Heather will tell you as well. You take great pains to making sure that those four strings are tuned the way they should be. And God has taken great pains to help us know how our heartstrings should be tuned. They also compare the Holy Spirit to an artist's canvas. There's the artist's canvas, there's the paint and brush. We're the canvas. His word is the paint, and the Holy Spirit is the brush that applies the paint. And what a great picture that becomes. And another key is Romans 12:12, to be continuing instant in prayer. And I get to think, well, why is that so important? Well, that should be our first avenue when something comes up, is to think, to pray about it. I know years ago, when I was staff director with Gary at Preteen 3, we had a situation coming up. I think it was weather-related, if I'm not mistaken. So the speaker and Gary and I got together quickly. I don't know exactly where we were, but we became instant in prayer about the need for the Lord to intervene at that moment. And what happened, Gary? Cleared right up. Within minutes. And why is that so important, to be continuing instant in prayer? Because if we're not, we could possibly end up making a fleshly decision. And we know how those fleshly decisions end up. Most of the time, not so good. Not so good. And we go on, give us this day our daily bread. God's provision for our physical bodies, Genesis 1, 29 through 30. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Matthew 6:25. It says, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body. But what ye shall put on, is not the life more than meat? More than meat. Goes on to say in the next verse, 6:26 of Matthew, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? When I was just a small boy, I can't really tell you how old I was, maybe 7 to 10 year old range, my grandfather was in the hospital. And my dad took me to the hospital. And at that time, as they are in some hospitals, were very strict upon who could go in and visit. So little Stevie was left in the lobby while Dad went upstairs to visit Grandpa. Don't worry, I was safe in those days. You didn't worry about somebody coming along and taking you. And on the table next to me was a little pamphlet. And that Matthew 6:26 was on that pamphlet. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And that ending portion of that verse, are you not much better than they, has always stayed with me. If he's provided for the fowls of the air, how much greater is he going to provide for his creation, the one that he came to redeem? And I wasn't saved at the time, because I didn't get saved till I was 15. But that verse stuck with me. Now here's a tough one, forgiving our debtors. I'm sure there's been preachers and pastors that have had whole messages on that. But simply, Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I don't know why that is so hard sometimes for us to do. I don't know why it's so hard for us at times to just keep within ourselves and just let it boil and fest inside ourselves. Why is it so hard to just step out and say, can you forgive me for thinking this way? Can you forgive me for doing it that way? Forgiving our debtors. It's a tough one. And perhaps down the road a message, I don't know. Deliver us from evil. James 4 and 7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Also goes on to say, submit yourselves therefore to God. Deliver us from evil. There was another time that I went to the winter weekend at Camp Lilolai. At that time it was called Snow Aces. I'm not sure where they came up with that, but because oases are usually green, and most of the time Snow Aces was white. But we called it Snow Aces. And dear Uncle Bill Ferguson Sr. had a radio program, 50-minute radio program on Sunday mornings on the local Salamanca station. And we got to go in. Everybody piled in on the bus, and we went into Salamanca, and we all gathered around, and he played his traditional opening song, and he was just kind of interviewing those of us that were at Snow Aces. And I remember Rick Miles. Rick, the Miles family up in Rochester was very elemental in my going out for the Lord. They were kind of my spiritual family. And Little Rich at the time just said to Bill Ferguson and those that were listening on the radio station, you know, garbage in, garbage out. If you put the garbage in, it's likely it's going to come out as garbage. If you put good input in, pure input, things that are not evil, those things will come out as beneficial. And the last thing as it wraps up in Matthew 6, and I really don't want to comment on it, but just read it and ponder it, because I think it's probably an appropriate way to close. As for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'm grateful that the Lord has given us a number of different patterns for living in his word. But I'm really grateful that he gave us that portion in Matthew in helping us to learn how to pray. That he's teaching, has taught us, and he's given us a pattern for that prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we have the privilege of knowing forgiveness. Father, I know that mankind wrestles with the fact that, as is pointed out to us in Scripture, there is none good, no, not one. And why is that? That's because of sin. And we know that there was no way that we, on our own accord, could have dealt with the sin. Father, it's tough to kind of think of that as being our legacy from our forefathers. But you didn't want that to be the living legacy. You wanted us to have a legacy that would start at the foot of the cross. And we thank you for that opportunity that we could know forgiveness, and that we could be set upon a path where you have declared us righteous, and that we could have an abundant life. Father, we thank you for this little group of believers that meet here, that pray here, that fellowship with one another here. Again, we just ask that you would tune our heartstrings to be in accord with one another, to be honest with one another, to appreciate and acknowledge one another. And we thank you for each breath we take and the opportunity that it affords us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.